Amen. Please be seated. Please turn with me in your Bibles again this Sunday to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I have the verses on the insert. 2 Corinthians, this is a letter Paul wrote sometime after he had led in the planting of the church at Corinth. And since his departure from Corinth, Paul was being maligned and attacked by critics who were no doubt trying to establish themselves as some kind of leaders there in the church. Now, one of the sure attacks that must have come upon Paul, we can surmise this based on how he responds, one of the attacks used against Paul was to point out his many frailties. He was physically weak just because of what he had gone through, and might have even been called a weak leader because he wasn't a rich, successful celebrity pastor by any means. He wasn't photogenic. In fact, he probably wasn't much to look at by the descriptions that we have of him. They're just a few. He was not an outward picture of strength and success at all. So there's little doubt that his critics would be pointing these things out. Now, instead of trying to prove the critics wrong about his weaknesses, Paul acknowledges his weaknesses. And he doesn't just do that. He also demonstrates the biblically outlined weakness-power principle, that our weakness is used by God to manifest his power, his glory, and to bring people to Christ. We continue in this section that speaks of this. Starting in verse 13, follow as I read God's holy, inspired, and infallible word, 2 Corinthians 4, 13 through 18. Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke, we also believe, and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all your sake, so that as grace extends more and more people, to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Please bow with me as I lead us in prayer. Lord, we are gathered to hear a message from heaven. We are here because we want to look not to the things that are seen because they deceive us. We are here to look on the things that are unseen. But to see them, you must reveal them to us. And your word and your spirit are necessary for this. Lord, we are indeed here so that we would not focus on that which is transient and temporary, but rather would become grounded in the things that are unseen and eternal and of you. Lord, please deliver each one gathered here from any distractions due to whatever difficulties they are undergoing. Focus our minds on your holy word. Give us a new sense of your solid hold on us and your never-ceasing grace to us in Jesus. Lord, make us a people who understand time and eternity. Make us live in time with a view to eternity, so that we might be used by you for the sake of Jesus, for the sake of his name being spread to all the earth. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, the world that we live in, I know you know, is laden with misery and pain, suffering and death. It's true. I have to talk about it. It's what Paul is writing concerning, certainly in his mind, because it's always been this way in the world since sin entered. These oppressions are the result of a world out of whack with its original design. The reality of our existence on this earth is pervasive grief and sorrow. That's true. You know, there are over 6 billion people on the planet. Many of those people suffer greatly under the weight of sin, death, and misery. Absolutely, it's true. By God's grace, He has placed us here in this country where we are able to be among the most blessed nations ever. But you and I both know that even if you have relative political stability, relative national strength, availability of all sorts of technologies and conveniences, and really, practically speaking, access to health care, if someone got sick, unlike so many places in the world, you could go somewhere and get taken care of. You may pay big time later financially, but you wouldn't think it's something you would stop doing if you needed it. And you have the ability to do it. We have that here. But you know also that it does not, having all these things, eliminate suffering completely. In fact, as we sing hymns, I will often kind of look out at you. Unless you're a visitor, I know most of you, and I know something about you. And I know for a positive, a common experience among every one of you brothers and sisters is some serious trial, some really difficult challenge you're undergoing. Now, don't get nervous. I don't characterize you by that thing when I see you, but I do think of what you're going through when I see you, or what you've gone through, or something that's happened in your life. And despite how good the place can look and how safe we can feel, we are part of humanity, and we suffer, and we have trials, and we have afflictions. Some of them come because we're united to Christ, no doubt. Most come just because we're living in a sin-torn world, and we ourselves have a vestige of sin that remains. Even though we are new creatures, even though we're in union with Christ, and legally before God we're bearing Christ's righteousness, you know that there's still that remnant of sin that rears its head in your own life, and we suffer because of it. You know, as I thought about how difficult I think a message about afflictions and trials are for us as an American audience to hear, and I think that's an honest statement. I do think that there have been many an epoch in the life of our country and Christians in our country who have suffered greatly, and we could draw from what they learned in their times of suffering, and it helps us relate with this biblical, timeless truth that Paul's saying. And I think there are very few times where Christians suffered more greatly than the time of slavery in this country. Especially as you read the songs that came from Christians, I think that's always an indicator of where the church is in their health, in their thinking, in their experience, when you look at their songs, how they sing to God. And so-called Negro spirituals teach us something of what was going on in the life of a believer in those days, just by the theology that's there, what they express, what they look to. As God's providence would work, they would write what they felt, what they saw. One expert on these spirituals characterized them by saying they were an expression of spiritual devotion, and this is key, a yearning for freedom from bondage. Now, if you analyze them, it's true many of those songs became kind of cries for abolition, but if you took it out of the here and the now, most of those people singing those songs did not realistically think they would see that kind of freedom. They were thinking in terms of heavenly freedom to help them bear up under the affliction they were living in the now. Another person characterized these songs as a means of releasing pent-up emotions and expressing sorrow. Because pent-up emotions and sorrow are part of the human experience. The words we find in these spirituals depict a people who find strength under terrible circumstances. One popular spiritual, "Swing Low, Sweet Chariot." Think of what is being said. What's being focused upon as one would sing this song? Swing low, sweet chariot, coming for to carry me home. It's all about God coming to take them from their circumstance. Swing low, coming for to carry me home. Then the verses that got added upon decade after decade and century after century, just a few though, give you a picture of what was in their mind biblically related to their afflictions temporally. I looked over Jordan, and what did I see? Coming for to carry me home. A band of angels coming after me, coming for to carry me home. The look to God's ultimate final deliverance is what kept them going. If you get there before I do, coming for to carry me home. Tell my friends I'm coming too, coming for to carry me home. Sometimes I'm up and sometimes I'm down, coming for to carry me home, but still my soul feels heavenly bound, coming for to carry me home. Singing about the coming glory of going home to Christ, that kept them heartened in the midst of excruciating suffering. And I think this is probably true for many believers in the world today who are suffering like that. And it's true for us in the sufferings that we have. Frederick Douglass, who was a slave and then escaped and then became an active abolitionist and a believer, he wrote on one side of these songs, and he said something that's very true. They breathe the prayer and complaint of souls overflowing with bitter anguish. They depressed my spirits, Douglass said, and filled my heart with ineffable sadness as he thought about their circumstances. He says also the songs of the slaves represented their sorrows rather than their joys. Like tears, they were a relief to aching hearts. And they were a relief, I think, because of something that's true almost universally in them as you read them. Almost all of them have some anchoring in the hope they have in Christ for things in glory. Steal away to Jesus is another popular spiritual that we still even will hear sung today. Steal away to Jesus. Steal away home. I haven't got long to stay here. That's the recurring theme of this spiritual. I haven't got long to stay here. My Lord, he calls me. He calls me by the thunder. The trumpet sounds within my soul. I haven't got long to stay here. Green trees are bending. Sinner stands trembling. The trumpet sounds with my soul. I haven't got long to stay here. In the midnight hour when you need some power, when your heart is heavy, steal away home. I haven't got long to stay here. What we have demonstrated in these songs and over the course of the history of the church, when you see Christians suffering, when you see people suffering who are Christians and recognize how suffering figures into our existence, we have demonstrated in these expressions during these times of affliction a cry for God's help, a call to think upon the sure and eternal future for endurance to live today. That is, again, to look to the future and the surety of it in Christ to help us with today. What we have in 2 Corinthians and Paul's expression to the Corinthians and by extension to us is just this dynamic, this biblical truth. What we believe about the future, it directly impacts how we live in the present. That's especially true related to trials and affliction, the thing Paul focuses on. Now, I want to say as we start, there are probably many things that I may preach about from the Word, or as I preach the Word, there are principles and things that are clear from the Word that I'm still learning and I'm waiting to see demonstrated in my own life. The preacher comes with his shortcomings, and experience can be one of mine, and so I will preach a principle to you. But I'm telling you with this principle here that I've just cited, that what we believe about the future will directly impact how we live in the present, especially as it relates to trials and affliction. I am saying to you that not only personally have I seen this to be true, I have witnessed it in your lives over and over and over again. When the trials come, relative to how much we understand and have grasped the truths that God has displayed to us in His Word, that's how we stand up under those afflictions. It's the raw truth of the matter. The more deep our roots go, the stronger we can be when the winds come. And I've seen it over and over demonstrated. I believe it because the Word says it, and I've seen it confirmed in life, in your life, in the lives of believers. Let's look at the passage, because I think what we'll see is Paul's explanation by the Spirit of God of how we can remain heartened in affliction by the glory to come. Verse 13 and verse 14 sets the anchor, sets the foundation for what Paul will say. And of course, you recognize this is connected back to the verses started in the beginning of the chapter. But verse 13 says, since we have the same spirit of faith according to what has been written, quote, I believed and so I spoke, we also believe and so we also speak. So he's quoting scripture. He's quoting Psalm 116. That's the responsive psalm that we began the service with. That's written by David in a time of terrible affliction. Paul is aligning himself with David and saying, just like David wrote, in the same spirit with which David wrote, so I say the same thing. I believed, and so I say it. I speak it. We also believe, and so we also speak. Now, you don't have to turn there, but listen to what David says in Psalm 116, now knowing this is what Paul quotes. Recognize what the cry of David is and see how this relates to the same spirit of faith that Paul says we ought to have. David wrote in this terrible time of affliction, he starts saying, I love the Lord because he has heard my voice in my pleas for mercy. Because he inclined his ear to me, therefore I will call on him as long as I live. The snares of death encompassed me. The pangs of the grave or Sheol laid hold on me. I suffered distress and anguish, David writes in Psalm 116. Then I called on the name of the Lord. O Lord, I pray, deliver my soul. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Our God is merciful, David writes, he tells us, he informs. The Lord preserves the simple. When I was brought low, he saved me. Return, O my soul, to your rest, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. David's talking himself into recognizing God's sure foundation of deliverance. He's talking himself. He starts talking to God, and he's talking himself now. God's proven himself, David says. For you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. And now the verse that's quoted by Paul. I believed even when I spoke. I am greatly afflicted. I said in my alarm, all mankind are liars. He bears out his afflictions. And the wording you see is in the ESV that I have just read. Paul is quoting, no doubt, from the Greek translation of the Old Testament. That's why you have that, I believed and so I spoke. The point being, the Spirit of God moved David to pen his word. The Spirit of God came upon Paul to identify with what David said as one who's afflicted. We see David in the face of death while enduring great affliction, professing faith in God's deliverance. And by quoting David here, Paul is saying the same thing about his own afflictions and God's provision. Verse 13 again before us. Since we have the same spirit of faith according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke, we also believe and so we also speak. We speak by faith that God gives us by his Spirit. Our faith is in God's deliverance, just like it was for David. But when we, on this side of Jesus' resurrection and ascension, when we speak of God's deliverance, we have a fuller picture. And when we speak of this deliverance, we specifically are referring to the ultimate deliverance that we are given. No doubt, David wanted immediate relief from those who were oppressing. But David understood that at some point, in some place, fate would meet him and he would die. He did not think he was going to live forever. So there was an ultimate deliverance that is always that backdrop to every prayer for physical deliverance you see from David or for Israel or any of God's people. Because the ultimate deliverance comes to us and has been provided for us in Christ. Jesus purchased our ultimate deliverance. And this is the anchor for our being able to endure any affliction. It's knowing this that allows us then to address honestly the pains and the miseries and the sufferings of life. Verse 14 makes it very clear. Knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. Verse 14 gives us the foundation for our life. And I don't just mean our life now. I mean when we are brought to Christ by faith, our life starts. Because you were dead before that. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. And he made you alive together with Christ. And now you're alive. And that's your life from this point into eternity. That's the foundation of our life here demonstrated. Knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. Our eternal anchor is Christ who died and was raised for God's glory and so that we could be made right with God. Our faith and trust is in Christ's finished work on our behalf. And this places our gaze to eternal life and glory. It doesn't stay fixed here. It looks ahead to eternal glory. It doesn't ignore what's here, but it derives its strength and its direction based on what is to come. We are not glued here. We are rather light-footed here. About to go home. Our foundation for life in eternity is Jesus. God was faithful to his Son by raising him from the dead. Christ was faithful by paying for our sins. The Holy Spirit was faithful by giving us faith in Christ and placing us in union with him. So the triune God has worked to secure your present and your future. And so that gives us real hope to endure the afflictions that we face. It heartens us in our affliction to know the glory to come, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. Our ultimate destiny has become our longing. I think what's tough for us when we live in such wonderful circumstances, it's a blessing from God, but it can be difficult for us to maintain a proper biblical view and understanding of suffering. There is an eternal glory that way outweighs whatever glory we think there is on earth. It's amazing that we would be blinded by earthly glory. It only tells us that we may be drunk on it, because it pales in comparison to the eternal glory that is to come. There's also an immediate future outcome. I'm speaking of ultimate eternal glory, but there's something more immediate that happens. If you look at verse 15, you see how God uses our trials in a future sense, but immediately, still in this life. He uses trials to bring glory to himself. Trials and afflictions serve this purpose. Paul notes the immediate fruit of our trials that happen. Things you're suffering under right now or undergoing, they have a purpose. It doesn't mean you'll get all of the complete understanding of it in this life, but be sure that it's productive, whatever God's doing in you and through you. Back in verse 11 and verse 12 of chapter 4, you don't have to turn there, but listen to what Paul says there. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake. So their suffering is for Jesus' sake. So that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So the suffering that he endured as an apostle was to shine forth, manifest Christ. Verse 12 says, so death is at work in us, but life in you. Because God worked this suffering through us, the apostles, you came to Christ. Now, for you Christians, God will work that same process in you so others come to Christ. Trials and afflictions and the suffering we undergo as believers, the way God works it in our life and sanctifies us through it, matures us through it, that process is being viewed by others. And that is a way in which God brings people to himself. So your trials and your sufferings are not meritorious. They don't make God love you more. But they are productive. They do something for God's glory. Verse 15 says, for it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So undergoing these things, Paul says, it's for your sake, Corinthians, so that you receive the grace that's there for us in Christ, and more people receive this grace as you receive it. And then what happens? They get freed from hell? Is that all it's about? No, that's true. That's a benefit, but guess what? That's not the purpose. The purpose is so that it would increase thanksgiving so that God would receive glory. The pains of this life are part of God's process of renewing us and making us to be ambassadors, messengers for him. Paul's sufferings were for the Corinthians to grow spiritually. The Corinthians were growing spiritually so we could take the torch, so to speak, from them. And the cycle works itself out in our lives. Pain has a redemptive purpose. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. Do you see how the knowledge of our future in Christ gives us security now? Do you see how the present suffering that we undergo is used by God to bring more people to himself? Do you see how more people being brought to himself means his glory being multiplied, if you will? A person with this perspective is able then to be used by God, even though they may be weaker than ever before. In the midst of terrible sickness, a person who is in Christ, resting in Christ, or undergoing terrible trial, travail, or tribulation, someone who's resting in Christ, they will carry a pronounced demeanor and perspective. I've seen this many times firsthand, and I've read of it over and over again. I love to read what people say in their last days, not just their deathbed, but their last days. But what they say in their deathbed is very interesting as well. And a person who's in Christ, who understands these things, in those times of desperation, that's when it will really flood into their being and give them a security that is really inexplicable to people who don't get it, who don't understand. I've seen those people too, and I've read of those people as well. Right to the end, it's just shocking to me that right to the end, faced with death, they would still be defiant, those who don't believe. It was Stalin's grandmother or granddaughter who reported Stalin right as he died, sitting up a bit in his bed and shaking his fist at the ceiling. In defiance to the end, it's hard to imagine. Well, it's hard to imagine because God has regenerated me. It'd be hard for us to understand how somebody in their last moments, when finally given an opportunity to think about what they have been putting off for so long, they stay steadfast in it. Beethoven, tragic figure, for all his brilliance and all that he contributed, even to church music, stayed defiant in his lack of belief in Christ, his lack of laying hold of Jesus. He came to his last days and he said, "The comedy is over. Go ahead and applaud now." In other words, the whole of his life and all that he produced, he summed up as a big joke, because for him, all there was in existence was that. "Just go ahead and clap. The comedy's over," he says. But then there are believers. Believers in their last days, in their last moments. What a difference. And one of my favorite stories is that of D.L. Moody. If you go on websites that look for last words, Moody will always have his last words because they're profound. But I love the whole story about Moody. Now, the last line that he gives, that's off-quoted, as if he'd been, you know, all of a sudden he'd fallen ill and then people are waiting for his last words and he says, "Can this be death?" And he did say this. "Can this be death? Why, it's better than living," he says. "Earth is receding. Heaven is opening. This is my coronation day." That's awesome. I mean, that's cool. You would love to have those as your last words. But here's the truth. He said this about 5 times in a 2-day period because he kept thinking he was going to die and he didn't. Multiple times, Moody had a failing heart. They would give him a shot of nitroglycerin. In the late 1880s, they had this ability, apparently. And it would revive him. They'd think he was going to die, but then he would perk up again. And when he'd perk up, he'd start preaching to those around him. He would talk to the different family members. He would say wonderful, true, biblical things, all things you would want to be your last words. But he said them over and over again in a 2-day period. And it wasn't drug-induced, because that was all he had as a drug. So he was of clear mind saying these things. At one moment, kind of humorous looking back at it. I mean, in heaven, maybe I'll get scolded by him for this. That's not theologically accurate, but you know what I'm saying. There's Moody, the top of the second day of being sick in bed. They put these warm compresses all over him. And he starts to think to himself as he's feeling a little bit better, "Maybe I'm not going to die." He says this out loud. He goes, "Maybe God's doing a miracle here and he's going to raise me up. Hey, take this stuff off me, because if he's going to heal me, I don't want any of this on me." Shortly after, he fell kind of into a sullen sleep again. And they 2 whole days it took before Moody died. And yes, these are his last words. But he had a chance to rehearse them several times. Point being, he wasn't scared to die. He was ready to die. He wanted, in fact, the last time they were going to give him a shot, he said, "Doctor, enough." He said, "My family's suffered enough. Now I'm ready." And then he says the lines. What a picture. That's the way a saint, that's the way a believer who is convinced of the surety of what is to come responds in the face of death. And that brings us to verses 16 to 18, where you see how this right view of the future impacts life now. Many, many will collapse under the weight of the trials that come into their life. Even believers can become overwhelmed with the burdens of this life. That is a reality. How do we bear then under these burdens, especially in light of what we know is true? Paul says very explicitly, it's because of what he knows is true that he can endure the incredible hardships. Look at verse 16. "So we do not lose heart." So what? So in light of this anchor of Jesus, who God has raised and we will be raised with, so in light of this truth, we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. He's saying we do not become disheartened by what's happening. And this harkens back to the first verse of the chapter, verse 1 of chapter 4. He says, "Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart." Now he says, "So we do not lose heart." The gospel and the truth of our future because of the gospel are why we don't lose heart in the face of all this pain and suffering that will happen. God's mercy allows us to be heartened to carry out this ministry. A picture of God's future glory allows us to be heartened and bear up under the burdens of life. This outer self is, yes, a reference to our physical being, for sure. But please understand, God created us as a body-soul nexus. That is the way in which we will spend eternity. There's only a brief time where that will be separated, and that's at death. But there is a truth that we have to grasp. When sin entered, man's soul died, but his physical body carried out a slower process of death, that decay we're all in. But we became alive inwardly, and God renews us inwardly and builds us up on into eternity. You start from the moment God saves you, regenerates you to be growing internally, no matter what it looks like on the outside. And it gets to look kind of ugly. Inwardly, we're being renewed day by day, it says, continually. The Christian's inner life is consistently being transformed into glory, even as its earthly embodiment decays and dies. Verse 17 says, "For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." Paul characterizes the present afflictions that we undergo as being marked by tribulation and brief in duration, trifling compared to what God has in store for believers. Notice it says singular, verse 17, "for this light momentary affliction." Most of us memorize this or remember this as, though our light and momentary afflictions or troubles are preparing for us, and it has plural. This is just a very literal translation to, really, it's life is characterized by afflictions. But they're brief in comparison to eternity. They don't feel brief, though. They feel like they last forever, and the years feel like grueling and torturous even. Well, God works through these, and they are shorter than you think. It's sort of like this description, and I got the wrong child. It was my youngest son who Sherry suckered me into going to the doctor with for his shots. I know she took the first two, and that's why she sent me for the third one. Because there's some point when they're before they go to school, but they're really young. I can't remember the exact age. I just know that they weren't walking. Jordan wasn't walking. So he had multiple shots. They had boosters, I guess, they had to give him. I don't know. She just told me to go to the doctor and get him. So I went, and the nurses who do the dirty work said, "Sit down, Dad." They call you Dad, and they kind of make you feel good for being a dad. And you're a dad that brought him into doctor appointment during the day. What a dad you are. And your child's looking up at you like, "Yo, Dad, I love you, and you're just so good to me, and you're secure." And you sit down, and you're like, "Man, I am a pretty good dad. I'm bringing him to the doctor's office." And so I sit down, and there's Jordan sitting on my lap with his chubby little thighs sitting there. And I'm starting to think to myself, where do they give baby shots? Like, I mean, is it in their fanny? I mean, where do they give them? Because that's what you see in the cartoons, right? And then I'm not sure exactly. I don't remember too much because I didn't go to the other two, which Sherry's just snickering at home, I'm sure, knowing that I'm at the turns out they got to give him four shots. And they come in. A team of people come in. It's almost like the ER. I'm like, they're giving them shots. Why do you have four different nurses coming in? I'm getting nervous. And I'm holding him. And one nurse tells me, "Now, Dad, you got to hold him really tight and hold his legs." And I'm like, "What do you mean?" And Jordan's looking up at me, still smiling, like, "Oh, you're such a great dad." They lay out the different syringes. They get, I'm not kidding you, a team of nurses. I think there's two nurses. Each had two in two syringes. One got behind the next one. The other one, I mean, this is like the SWAT team getting ready to charge into a drug house, you know, to take people. And so we're standing here, and they're behind them. And I'm sitting there looking, like, realizing they're gonna hurt my child. That's what they're going to do. They're going to come in. And my child is going to blame me for this. And so I'm holding him, and it's like they say, "Go, are you ready?" And then the two come in, and the next one come in. But after the first one, Jordan looks up at me like this, because he doesn't look at them. He looks at me, and he starts to let out a wail, and they give the other one. And it's over, and he's crying. And I'm feeling terrible, like I betrayed him, and this will scar him forever. He'll never trust me again with anything. And it was over fast. But it did not feel that way to Jordan or me. This light and momentary affliction, yes, it's painful, it's real, we're not saying it isn't. But we are saying, in comparison to the weight of eternal glory, it's nothing but a pinprick quick. verse 18 gives us further perspective. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Paul characterizing these trials like this and telling us how to focus helps us understand how God works through our troubles. Please note, it's not God work in spite of our troubles. People will say, God didn't do this to you, but he'll help you through it. That's not fair biblically. God's either in control or he's not. Something just didn't happen to you, and now he's going to help you through it. God puts you through it, and he brings you through it. That's true. That's what the Bible says. And that's the only thing that matches God. But he's telling us this is light and momentary compared to what you will see and what he will bring you. And you know, the people would look at someone like Paul and say, man, he is not looking like the big, strong Greek and Roman leaders we have come to know. He does not look like someone who's full of glory and honor. He's beat down. He's gone through all sorts of things. His outward look, it just shows a person who's been pounded by life. Not a victorious person by any means. One commentator said it well. Their culture, like ours, conditioned them to see and appreciate only a counterfeit glory and honor. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen, for the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. And Paul here says to focus on what is really real and ultimately significant. The detractors of Paul no doubt focused on the wrong things. They didn't see God's glory in Paul's sufferings. But Paul speaks with the way of God and the way God says consistently through his word that he sees differently than the world does. In fact, it's back in 1 Samuel when God tells Samuel as he's deciding upon a king, yeah, it makes sense you'd pick Saul. He's the good-looking one. He's a strong one. He's a powerful one. That's what the world would do. But don't forget ever what God said to Samuel. Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. That's the way God works. And we have to have this message from heaven to know it, or we can't calibrate ourselves in this life. And I'm going to say something that's generally true. It's not always true, but I think you'll agree if you think about it. Generally speaking, the grayer your hair is, the more wrinkled you are, the more inner renewal is probably happened in your life. It's not always true, but generally speaking, for inner renewal and spiritual maturity and growth to happen, you've been through some stuff. You've been through some trials. Generally speaking, the more scars on your skin, the aches in your bones, the more inner renewal the Lord has probably been doing in you. Now, for sure, you may be young with many of these bruises and these scars and these marks on your outer self, in which case I would say you have had a faster course, no doubt, of inner renewal. Could be that the stronger you look and feel on the outside, the more self-reliant you have become, and maybe less inner renewal has been going on, maybe. Now, I'm not saying to let yourself go. I'm only saying that God works a process in us over our years. And there are many here in this room that might not look as strong as they used to. They may not stand and speak with the same boldness you may have heard 20 years ago. They speak softly and more reserved, but they are far more impacting because of what God has done in them. Outer weakness is no barrier to God's renewal in you. In fact, outer weakness is inevitable. It's inevitable if God gives you years. But with that, that outer decay will come inner renewal. There is a very profound statement given by G.B. Caird, who writes a wonderful commentary on 2 Corinthians. I want you to listen to it closely because it will help you, especially for the older saints among us who have been walking with Christ for some time and have seen many troubles in their day. Listen to what this commentator says so wonderfully. It is a secret process, invisible both to the outsider and to the believer himself, known only to faith. To protect that faith from the encroachments of pride, which would turn spiritual renewal into a human achievement instead of accepting it as a gift of grace. God has provided that the process be concealed within an earthen vessel, a jar of clay. It's God's design that we have this weakness that he does this renewal in. There's no opportunity for us to say we caused the renewal. That's where he's going. He says further, God has provided that the process be concealed within an earthen vessel, a perishable body subject to pain and to decay. Those whose eyes are not on the seen and transient, but on the unseen and eternal, can detect beneath the decay of the outer nature an inner life which is being daily renewed. That gray hair is filling in because of the stresses of your wayward child. That tight knee that won't bend without hurting is because of the many years that you have lived and labored and performed on it. That pew is a lot more uncomfortable to you than it was 5 years ago. Your diet's probably limited now. You can't eat too much sugar, too much salt, too much this, too much that. And you're realizing that's probably what it's going to be like until glory. Those wrinkles on your face come from the worry that many financial trials have brought in your life over the years. But you know what? You're in Christ. And you have glory to look forward to. James Denny is a Scottish preacher, and he talked about the difference between a believer living under these circumstances and an unbeliever. He says, the decay of the outward in the godless is a melancholy spectacle, for it's the decay of everything they have. That's all they've got. They've got no inward renewal. They can't look at it any other way. It's a melancholy spectacle. But in the Christian, it doesn't touch that life which is hid with Christ in God and which is in the soul itself a well of water springing up to life eternal. But for the worldly, it touches everything. That's all he has. Nothing but his physical life, and it's about to be done. Beethoven's last words, applaud, friends. The comedy is over. What you believe, brother or sister, about the future directly impacts how we live in the present. And there's no cliff notes. There's no fast version. There's time that has to be spent in the Word to be rooted in the Word, and it will prepare you for the day when it comes. Afflictions in this world are many. Mistreatment because of your faith in Christ. Persecution because of your identity with Christ and his church. We see this the world over, and even now as we meet. Disappointment over the unfulfilled expectation with your spouse or with your kids or with your life, your career. Discomfort because of the relationship problems or brokenness you experience. Loss of loved ones to sickness, disease, substance, or lifestyle. Grief over missed opportunities. Sins, ongoing pain caused by unrepentant sinners. Pain that is physical. Pain that is mental and emotional. It doesn't seem to leave permanently. Disasters you see everywhere on TV, 9/11 images over and over again, earthquakes, massacres, wars, human death and suffering, changes that catch us by surprise and confuse and confound us, any number of painful experiences that happen to us, dread and fear over things that we can't control or are in constant terror concerning. Job said, man is born to trouble. Jesus said, in the world you will have tribulations. James said, we fall into various troubles. How do we endure these pains of life? Because the pains of this life come to accomplish something. They're productive. We don't lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. I want to close with prayer, and I will use the verses that precede our call to worship in Isaiah chapter 40. Let's bow as I lead us in prayer. Father, we are in need of your firm rooting, knowing that what we believe about the future directly impacts how we live this moment. And it's especially true as we have focused this morning on trials and affliction. A voice says, cry. And I said, What shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Amen.